Good morning. My prayers, as you watch that, there's a sense of you're a part of that story. As I was standing out in the lobby this morning watching the food bags come in, my heart was filling with gratitude. Thank you for partnering in that way. A number of you in this, a part of Keystone, volunteer in very key places, whether it's in our youth center, our market, helping out on Thursday nights with meals, the number of programs that you engage with, whether it's the Key to Savings program or others with our advocates, is significant and powerful. The work that we do is community work. It's not just about me, the team, it's about us in this community. So thank you from the bottom of my heart for all that you do. You're a part of those stories that you see looping there and playing through that video and so many more. I am grateful to be here with you. I'm excited to be here. As I jump into the scriptures, I thought it'd be helpful just to give a quick introduction to me. You're like, who's this guy named Adam Nagel and why is he on this stage? Quick introduction to me. I've grown up in Lancaster County, born and raised in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Grew up in a Christian home. My grandfather was actually part of founding the church that I grew up in. At age 5, maybe 6, is when I first trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. It was more of a fire insurance, if you will. I was coming home from an evening church service after watching, any of you remember the Thief in the Night movies? Some of you, there you go, right down here, right there. They scared me to death as a little kid. Coming home, sitting in the back of our wayback cars, what we called it, the wood grain paneling. Remember the wood grain paneling station wagons with the seats that faced that back seat that went the other direction? All right, so I'm sitting in that seat facing back and my little 5, 6-year-old brain just kind of churning and thinking, I don't want anything to do with that. So we're getting ready for bed that night. My dad's tucking me in and I said, Dad, how do I avoid all of that? Like, please help me. And so he introduces me to Jesus and the fact that I need to put my faith and trust in him. Now, as I, you know, 5 or 6 years old, I didn't, all I knew is I'm getting out of hell. That's all I, like, that's the ticket out. As I began to grow, I went to a Christian school up until 8th grade. And what I began to, inside of me, I had this insatiable desire to experience life. Now, what I've learned later is John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life to the full. In other words, I didn't just come to get you to heaven. I came to maximize life here now. I craved it. And what I was beginning to have is this tension that I was running into is I was going to the private school and there, all the rules that they're giving me were not bringing life. For example, in 7th grade, I had my MC Hammer and Vanilla Ice tapes taken from me and my Walkman that I used to walk around. You remember MC Hammer and Vanilla Ice? Some of you are like, yes. There's a reason they didn't let you listen to that. So I began to slowly drift and move in another direction. Now, fast forward to graduating high school. And I after leaving high school and realizing that the choices that I had made and the choices that I was engaging in, there's a reason why the church that I grew up in and my family was telling me, hey, Adam, that's not what a Christian does. I had a lot of pain in my life from the choices that I made, significant pain. Battled with depression deeply and actually made a weak attempt at ending my life. Now, in that moment, it really was a desperate cry for help, and I got that help in a Bible school in upstate New York. In that Bible school, I began to engage and meet what it really meant when Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life to the full, here and now, how to richly maximize life to the full. And really engaged and moved, and my heart began to shape and move towards ministry, figuring out what to do. I also met, I'll introduce you to my family here. This is my wife. This was a year ago, roughly a year ago, a year and a couple months ago. My son in the middle and my now daughter-in-law, Brianna, that's my family. But I met my wife at that school and began to really ask the questions, what do we do? So that's, let me introduce, that's Ava. Ava's still at home. She'll be here in second service. My wife will be here in second service. Luke in the middle, Zach off here to the right is at Grove City College. And then Eden is at Lebanon Valley College right now studying. Began to think forward into the future and think, okay, I think what I really want to do is with what I'm processing is after I coached football for a number of years at the high school level, working with young men and realizing football attracts angry young boys. A lot of times what I began to discover as a football coach is the boys are coming because there's a lot of angst in their life from the absence of a father and other type realities. I've also spent some time in New York City. And in New York City, I'm beginning to engage after living in Lititz, serving in New York City and meeting homeless teenage boys. I'm like, man, I want to do something about this. So I enrolled in school after that upstate experience in New York. I enrolled at Lancaster Bible College to pursue a degree in social work. my real heart was like, that's what I want to do. I want to roll my sleeves up and engage, thinking the foster care system. While at LBC, there was a large national ministry that came to the Philadelphia area that we were required as students to go and attend. It was a church workshop. There's a pastor that came on stage that Friday night, and he stands up on stage and he opens up the scriptures. Again, I'm in school for social work. He opens up the scriptures to Acts chapter 2. And this is kind of where we're going to head this morning. He opens up the scriptures, and what he paints a picture, he tells the history of the local church. He says, this is how a local church formed. This was its marching orders out of the gates. He then paints and casts this vision of what the local church could look like today. Now, my experience of the local church and what he was talking about, well, there was a big gap. He's talking about helping those that are under-resourced and the poor and the marginalized. He's talking about sharing our resources and ultimately no one being in need. I'm sitting there and wrestling deeply and struggling with, now, wait a minute, I'm studying this thing called social work. He's painting a picture of the local church, and I'm now suddenly in conflict. I leave that conference and wrestle all weekend, come back in on Monday morning to school, sit down with my advisor and say, I think I need to switch my degree and my major over to pastoral ministry. Because what I began to really realize is the work that the factory does, the work that Water Street does, the work that you go down the Bridge of Hope and you go down the list of socially engaged organizations that I was studying to be a part of, the work that our government does and its social welfare programs is really the work of us, the local church. So I engage in that. I said, okay, that's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna be a pastor. So that's what I spent. My history was as a youth pastor, an associate pastor, a church planter in Charlotte, North Carolina for a season, and then 9 years at a church as a senior pastor, not far from here. Very, very similar in size and scope to Keystone, actually, for 9 years. Now, I shift and move from there to the factory, and what I began to realize is I had a lot of angst in my heart. I read this book here. I'm not here peddling books, but I will say this one really made a big impact on me. What I began to realize is the local church actually has done its job. See, I had all this angst, and people would say to me, Adam, sometimes you preach angry, and I had to sit back and reconcile that. And I realized, yeah, you know what? The local church has done its job. When you study church history, and John Dixon really helped me process this, when you study church history, what we have in the Western Hemisphere, Western Europe, Canada, North America, even into Central America and South America, what we have as our social welfare construct is not a Roman idea. It's the local church. Every place you look in human history, the ending of slavery. Now, the church took a long time to get on board with that. But the ending of slavery, caring for the poor, foster systems and care for the orphan and the homeless, the hospital systems. Almost, hands down, almost any system you look at grew out of a community of faith. And that's ultimately that shifted me. I began to be at peace. I shifted back towards the social work system. I said, I want to be on that end of it. I want to be on that end of the benefit of the work that the church has done, because the reality is the social welfare system is complicated. There is a lot to it. And it is hard for one body in Keystone to do the work of that an organization like the factory does. And I realized, man, it really works best in tight partnership. Now, so that's kind of me. That's my heart. That's who I am. What I would like to do this morning is share with you the importance of the mission of the church in both proclaiming the gospel and serving the poor, is the way Paul says it. When you put those two together, something powerful and significant happens. It's a gift that is given to both the church, but it's also a gift that's given to you when we leave those two things tied tightly together. Let me start with this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The Apostle Paul, if you open up the book of Galatians, written to a church, and he's writing and saying, listen, here he tells his story of how he came to faith in Christ. He tells a story of how he became an apostle. You go through chapter one, and you learn that he met Jesus and then spent 3 years out in a desert with Jesus. And then he meets what he titles as the super apostles, Peter, James, and John. But he's called down to Jerusalem, as we learn in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I'm heading to Jerusalem. And he has some anxiety around him. The anxiety that he has inside of him is anxiety that still exists to this day. You see it a lot. Your pastors right now in a part of the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the preeminent, is not the religion that leads the day, are going to experience this tension. It's the tension of when we live isolated in our Christian communities, in a place like Eastern Lancaster County, that it's very normal and natural to go to church on a Sunday morning, to believe in Jesus. That's where the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they were living in Jerusalem, more of an insulated, yes, persecuted, but insulated. The apostle Paul is out on the fringes, out where the gospel is not prevalent, out where churches are not in existence. And he's preaching this message, and those that are insulated in Jerusalem are beginning to say, no, wait a minute, we have a lot of tension around this. Is this thing that he is doing legit? Is it real? Like, is it a continuation of the Jewish faith, or is it a new thing? So they call him into a council. And so he writes, he says, I'm nervous about heading to Jerusalem because the gospel of Jesus, this message is at stake. Now, when he gets there and you read in Acts chapter 15, you can read the whole council, all the things they talk about and the things they engage on. And James, ultimately, Jesus' half-brother, says this, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. It is my judgment, therefore... Sorry, the NIV says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Look at two different translations there. Ultimately, what they ruled and they decided is like, listen, this faith thing, this faith in Jesus, this new movement, if you will, is beautiful. And we shouldn't get in the way of the work that Paul is doing. Let's set him free. This is not that we don't need all these rules and laws and structures and the Jewish traditions. Now, when you read, and I'd encourage you to go in Acts 15 and look at verse 20 and 21, they also tag in sexual morality. They tag in meat sacrifice to idols is still a thing. Let's be mindful of that. And also, let's be mindful of blood in the animals and what you do with that and this reality of blood. So there's some other pieces that those of you who are Bible students, I'd encourage you to really dive into and look at the significance of those things. But for this morning, capture this heart of this council says, let's keep the mission of the church, which Keystone is all about. I hang out with your pastors and I hear it in their heart. The mission of the church is to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ free of the religious trappings that sometimes we wrap around it. Now, when you come back to Galatians chapter 2, what's fascinating, when the Apostle Paul reports about that council, he doesn't say some of the same things you read in Acts 15. What he adds to it, and you don't read this in Acts 15, he says, they only ask us, in other translations says, they only ask us one thing. And what did they ask him? To remember the poor. To remember the poor, which Paul says, Paul openly says, which I was always eager to do. So the mission of the church, that early church, proclaim this glorious message of freedom in Jesus. Don't make it difficult. Don't trap it all up with religious stuff. Proclaim a message of Jesus Christ, free of raw laws and Jewish traditions, and serve the poor. Now, when we leave those two together, it is a gift to you and to me. I remember sitting with, when I was in my very first pastoral role, I followed the advice of a mentor. And he said, Adam, when you're going to be in a church full of people who know some things that you don't know. Sit and listen and learn from them. So what I would do is I would find leaders, business leaders, and that were strong in what they did. And I'd sit down and I'd ask them, can I just have an hour of your time? And I'd pick their brain and listen to what they know about leadership. One of the guys I sat down with was an insurance salesman, the top insurance salesman in that region, happened to go to the church. I sit down and I say, hey, tell me what you know. He starts telling me, he says, Adam, here's the one principle that's driven my life, whiff them. And I think with him. He goes, what's in it for me? If you can't answer that question, the people that you're engaging will never buy what you're selling. Now, so here's what I want to give you the whiffum of proclaiming the gospel, and serving the under-resourced. Yes, I think the altruistic mode is it's the heart of Jesus, first and foremost. In John chapter 14, he makes it very clear that when he's going back to heaven, he is going to leave his Holy Spirit. And this is mind-blowing. It says, you are going to get more done, and you're going to see greater things done on this earth than what happened when I walked with you. And that is happening. You know why it's happening? If Jesus were in his physical body today, and he were here with us, he would not also be then in Philadelphia or New York City. But today, in a room this size, let's assume 90% of you are followers of Jesus, and you have the Holy Spirit in you, where you go tomorrow, this afternoon, later this week, the Spirit of God is moving, and we collectively come together and we get some stuff done. Far greater than what happened when Jesus walked on this earth. And what was close to the heart of Jesus was people, the marginalized. You see it all over the Gospels. So that's the altruistic reason why I think these link together. But what I've learned about myself and others is unless we really sometimes get the whiffum reason, what's in it for me, we sometimes don't engage as wholeheartedly as we could. So why does it work, and what was the beauty of putting these two together? Well, start with this. If I ask you the question, that was supposed to tick up a little different. So if I ask you the question, what is the cause of poverty? I'm a certified trainer for a system called Bridges Out of Poverty. And when we do our trainings, we're taught to, say we were all in a training. What we would do right now in this section of the training that I'm going to describe is I would have flip chart, the big post-it notes all around the wall. And I'd break you up in groups of 6, 7, 8. And I'd say, okay, this group head over there. And you'd all go around and you'd talk amongst yourself and you'd give your reasons for the causes of poverty. So if I ask you right now, what are the causes of poverty? And then go break into your group and you're going to write them down. Now, as often as I've done the training, I've watched others do the training. I've seen it done in other cities, and I've seen it done by national leaders in this. I've seen others at the factory do it. I've yet to hear a bad or wrong answer. Yet. We then collectively come back together and we share those answers. And I was thinking of doing this morning, but for sake of time, I'm not going to. And I was thinking of just having you all call out your answers. Because I'm fairly certain it's going to follow suit. What you see showing up is stuff like this, laziness. Does laziness cause poverty? Yes, absolutely. Proverbs makes that pretty clear. I mean, Solomon, as he writes, says it very, very clearly. If I do not work, I am not going to have financial means. So you hear things like laziness, you hear things like they don't show up to work, you hear things like, you hear all these decisions and these comments that generally center around a person's individual choices. However, it's not the only thing that causes poverty, but it's what we tend, and I get it, it's not nothing wrong with it, it's what we tend to see and observe and talk about quick and fast. What are the other things that cause it? I wasn't going to put these all up one at a time, but here they are. So oftentimes, Bridges Out of Poverty has discovered that roughly 90% of the answers that come out of a room are in that first category, individual behaviors, choices, and circumstances. And do individual behaviors, choices, and circumstances cause poverty? Yes. If I spend more than what I make and run a credit card up, will I likely be in financial poverty? Yes. There's no doubt. There's that's a problem. And we deal with that at the factory, and we journey with that, and we walk with that. However, when you look at the other things, you think about community conditions. I learned this when I was in Mifflin County, Pennsylvania as a pastor. Mifflin County, Pennsylvania, there was a plant of Case New Holland, New Holland Farm Equipment, which the headquarters sits just north of where we're at right now. They had a plant that employed 500 people. Mifflin County as a whole was 40,000 people. That plant closed. It brought unbelievable suffering to that community. It's an Appalachian town community. There is a ton of poverty, significant amounts of poverty. And suddenly 500 people are out of a good job. And what I learned as a young 20-something is it doesn't just impact those that have the job, it impacts all the trades and businesses that surround that plant. You have electricians that were doing work at the plant. You have plumbers that were doing work at the plant. You had a local gas station and a convenience store that was providing food on breaks and gas. And suddenly this whole region is crippled because of the closing of one plant. So you can talk about a lot of other things that fall under community conditions, like layoffs. Underfunded schools is a significant part of this. Sometimes in surrounding areas, you have charities that ultimately leads to dependency. You have regional planning, access to, child care is a really big deal. Right now in this community, 62% of the families in this community where this church is located are on free and reduced lunch at the public school. The reason I like to use that number versus the census data to discover poverty is because the census data includes our Amish neighbors. When you pull the Amish neighbors out, you quickly learn there is a significant amount of financial poverty in this region. When you look at the region, one of the things that is significantly lacking in this immediate region is affordable childcare. Now, some of you would be more conservative and say, well, you know, you don't need two people working. Well, it's pretty tough in today's world to not have both mom and dad supporting a household. But if you have mom and dad supporting a household, what do you do if you don't have childcare that's affordable in your region? How do you do that? So again, there's community conditions. Another one that you think about is exploitation. Now, this one, you have discrimination. You have payday lenders and the borrowing of and lending of money at exorbitant interest rates. You have human trafficking as a significant issue. In this community, you're right here in the 30 corridor. In Lancaster County, there is a trafficking problem, and it's running right by our doors right now. There is internet scams, sex trade, drug trade, under the table payment, and how that trickles out and impacts people later for lending and borrowing and the opportunity to gain loans and some other things that take place. And then the final one you have is political and economic structures. That's the big word that I don't know how to explain, but I know with its impact, inflation. Right? All of us right now have some opinion on what we think about that and the reality, the impact of what it costs now to buy groceries. You have recession, you have free trade agreements, healthcare costs, globalization, taxation, lobbyists, declining middle class. Let me give you one real specific example of this one. Salisbury Township looks at the fact that there's a lot of ag land that's being chewed up by the urbanization of the Amish. So they make a really good decision. I think this is a wise decision of saying, hey, this is ag land. You can't build your cabinet shop on the ag land. Right? Like, I can't come in and buy that land and build a cabinet shop. So why? Because you own the land, should you build a cabinet shop? So they put an end to that. They put an end to building of the Dottie houses. So they're looking at some of the Amish that are saying, okay, there are now five homes on this farm. You can't go in and build five homes on that farm. Why are they building five homes on that farm? So the township says this is a decision that I'm like, hey, this is a good decision. Let's put an end to that. Well, guess what happens? They now need homes. They need space and land. So they're buying up other places that then make it hard for an individual in this community to then compete because they're paying cash. Now, I have no problem with the decision. High five to the township. But it's trickling. So this is why, again, you begin to see poverty as a very complex reality. Now, here's the thing. When you sit face to face with individuals facing poverty, when you do what the Apostle Paul says, care for the poor, and you sit and you hear their stories, you see this play out. Suddenly, it's not as simple as, oh, they're lazy. Oh, they're spending more than they have. Oh, they're smoking cigarettes. Oh, they are. And you go down the list of things that often you hear. Scripturally, I'd say it this way. Here's what you begin to see. Ecclesiastes 9:11. Now, I'm a contrarian by nature. When you read Solomon in Ecclesiastes, I think you get a lot of contrarian wisdom. Here's one of the things he observes in life. He says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift. So sometimes you see races where the fastest doesn't win, right? That happens in life. He says, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but what? How many of us live with this reality? Time and chance happen to us all. And that's sobering. It's a little scary, honestly. Because you're saying, well, Adam, you mean I'm not really the captain of my own ship and my own destiny? Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's really talking about his care for all of humanity. And he says this. He says, for he, talking about God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. This is the theological construct, for those of you that love to dig into that. This is a theological construct of common grace. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And in an agrarian culture, that's a really big deal. We need rain right now. Right? You look around, and this community is in need of rain. And when it rains, you have a farmer who's really righteous, and you have a farmer next door who's the opposite. That rain is blessing them both. I remember when I first got to the factory, and one of the very first families that I meet, as I'm new to the work and getting to know the organization and the community, we were opening a shelter in our basement, a transitional housing program. It was for families experiencing homelessness, which is a really tough thing, because oftentimes if you think about, like, if I end up homeless, say when my kids were young, if I end up homeless and I meet Kurt right down here and I'm friends with Kurt and I say, Kurt, can I couch surf? He's like, no, Adam, you cannot couch surf. Kurt will likely, as he thinks about the community, he'll say, oh, I know, go talk to Water Street, right? Well, that makes sense. They deal with this. Now, when I go to Water Street, I can't bring my kids with me because it's dormitory style setting. My girls can't be in the same room with an adult man. So what do you do when you're a family and you're facing homelessness? It's a tough nut to crack. So the factory stepped into this space. This was before my time. They said, let's solve this. Let's open up this crisis housing. So they do that. So the very first family was coming into that unit about the time I was coming into the role 5.5 years ago. When I sat with that family, eyeball to eyeball, and heard their story, I heard a man who worked hard, strong work ethic with a good job, but whose wife had a physical reality, under-resourced physically, to the point where he was missing a lot of work to get her to doctor's appointments. He ultimately lost his job, a part of losing his job, but at the same time, because of her physical reality, the medical bills racked up to larger than my personal mortgage. The place where they're staying, he could no longer keep, and they lost it. Now, when you sit and look at them in the eyeballs, you hear things that are outside of personal choice and moral fortitude. And your heart breaks. And you realize, except for the grace of God, there go I. To close, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus is a young pastor. If you could put it in your context, this is kind of like the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. It might be like Pastor Keith writing to Pastor Kyle. Right? Keith has been here and done it. He's been successful. He's had a good run. He's getting ready to sail off into the sunset, but he's passing the torch on, and he says, I want you to be successful, young pastor. That's what he's writing to Titus. That's the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor. This is what you need to know how to be successful as a pastor in Crete. Now you get to the end, and chapter 3 says this. Remind them, young pastors, what I want you to do, Remind those who gather on a Sunday morning, those who you engage with in your small groups, those who you're walking with, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of who? No one. Now, this is in the context of rulers and authorities. Speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, the Apostle Paul, likely, most scholars believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this under the rule of Nero. Now, if you know nothing about Roman history, you likely know that name. It's a name that gets floated from time to time. It's a name that quickly associates with a bit of a paranoid leader. It's a name that gets associated with someone who was cruel. And when you open up the history books, you find a leader who was brutal to anyone who associated with Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is writing under a leader, a political leader, and it was evil. And he's telling he's saying, Titus, when you talk to the church, encourage them to not talk evil of Nero, not speak down of him. And here's the other thing. If you fast forward, when this letter starts circulating, the Flavian dynasty likely would have been in play. And there you now have a ruler who was Nero's commander of the army. His son then followed him, who was the guy, Titus, who came to Rome and burned it to the ground in 70 AD. His brother then likely killed him, we believe, scholars believe, and then Domitian. And Domitian then takes rule, and Domitian is a paranoid crazy. He has more of his leaders killed in the Roman council than he just starts killing them all, and he's an evil, crazy man who's also homosexual. So let the weight of these words, when the Apostle Paul speaks, and he says to he says, listen, don't speak evil of them. Why? Why, Paul? Tell me why. Tell me why I shouldn't talk right now of Kamala Harris or Donald Trump. Tell me why I shouldn't. Tell me why I shouldn't talk about my boss at work, who really is, quite frankly, shouldn't be a leader. Why shouldn't I step into that? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Look what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Who saved you? Did you save you? Did your good work save you? No. He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then verse 8, I absolutely love. This is the Apostle Paul to Titus, and he says, listen, Titus, this saying is trustworthy. What I just told you is very trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Why? So in other words, Titus, when you show up on a platform like this to talk to the church, may your message always center on and never stray from the gospel of grace, the goodness of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the hope of eternal life, the justification by faith. May it always center on this. Why? Look at what it says. So that those who have believed in God, it's not so that people can get saved. It's so that those of you that are here who are already followers of this message, who are already believers in Jesus, so that you may be careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. I love it. Insist on these things. What I have discovered is when you hold to the gospel of grace and you hold to serving the under-resourced and you keep them together, it keeps the gospel of grace kind and merciful. because you see, you stare in the face of people who are not a result only of their poor choices. And then you begin to look at your own life like I have mine, and I realize, no, wait a minute, who gave me my intellect? How hard did I work for my IQ? How hard did you work for your IQ? How hard did you work for your personality? How hard did I work for the opportunities that laid out in front of me? How hard did I work for my health? How hard did I work for my dad? This is my story. For my dad was a general manager of a large company that sold when I happened to be a sophomore in college. When that company sold, my dad was rewarded financially. Up until that point, I knew poverty. Up until that point, I struggled. Up until that point, I was looking at college. I was scratching out everything I could to get through college. After that, I graduated from college with no more than $2,500 of college debt. When I talk to my son, he's likely coming out with 80 plus. Could I control that? Did I order that? I was the recipient of grace, of kindness, of something outside of my ability to control. So as I close in prayer, and I know you were going to communion, which when I walked, I didn't know that walking in this morning. I was like, oh yes, this is perfect. How cool is this? I said to Andrew, I said, are you serious? He says, yeah. I said, oh my gosh. Because we go to communion this morning, that's what we celebrate and remember. Not your works, but his. So as I look at this room, I'd say, hey, there's likely three groups here that I'd encourage. First are those of you that walked in here that you're not in relationship with God. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christ follower. First of all, I'm sure Brandon and Andrew and Kyle, they'd say, thank you for being here. And they'd love to talk with you or the person that invited you or the person you're sitting next to. I'd invite you this morning to consider putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It can be a scary proposition to trust God and take him at his word. But as the writer of Hebrews says, it is faith that pleases God. Believing that God exists and that he will reward you. He will give you what he says he will give you. And that's eternal life. Trust him. Put your faith in him. The second group might be a group in here that's struggling. You're saying, Adam, I walk with Jesus. I've placed my faith in him, but I've slidden. I'm struggling. I'd say, man, come home. Come home. Step back. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. I understand what pulls you in another direction. I've been there. I've done it. But come home. It's worth it. And the final group, and I think this is probably most of us, the majority, would be those of us that need to repent of our good works. Think of Jesus when he tells the story of the worshipers. And he says, you know, the one comes in, he looks around the room and he thinks, man, God, thank you that I'm not like them. Whew, boy, I'm a lot better than that. And the other guy just walks in, beats his chest and bows his head and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The greatest way to tell if I need to repent of my good works, when you blow it, what's the first thought that hits your mind? Oh, I ate that bowl of ice cream again. I need to is often the first thought that hits my mind. That's law. Now, I need to do those things. That should be a secondary thought. The first thought is not self-condemnation and now buckling down and work harder. The first thought should be, oh, God, forgive me. I struggle. I need your grace. I need your grace. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Kyle and the leaders here, Brandon and team. God, would you bless them richly? God, thank you for your church that rolls their sleeves up to engage their community. May they continue to do that in bold, significant ways. God, I pray now as we take communion, all of us would just be stirred in our heart and our spirit with this realization There's a gospel message of truth, of good. There's good news. There's good news that you save me and redeem me and make me whole and justify me, not because of me. You've given me the Holy Spirit to work acts of righteousness because you love me. God, would you strike that afresh in our hearts through this communion moment? God, thank you for places like the factory and the work that's done there. May we continue to engage the community because, God, I think it's so clear that the more we engage and journey and sit with people, we begin to realize how complex life is. And we're so much more than a product of our moral choices. God, how desperate we all are in need of you. May you keep that message burning hot on our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.